We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, reading verse 1 to verse 11. Hebrews 12, starting from verse 1, reading to verse 11. Hebrews 12, starting from verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there when a father, whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, let's pray. To the seventh talk, which is the last talk for this series on Christian suffering. We have learned many things, and some things have been emphasized helpfully to us. We know that Christians suffer in common with the human race on this earth because sin has entered in since the fall. And remaining sin in us troubles us. We live in a world that is wicked. And for as long as we are on this earth in this sinful body, we will be troubled by trials and sufferings of various kinds. We have noted that we study suffering not to draw attention to ourselves, to be self-pitying, to try to garner sympathy for ourselves. No, but we count it a blessing to be able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And over on top of the suffering which we share in common with the human race, we have the suffering that come to us as a result of our faith. Many Christians suffer because of their foolishness, and that we do not count as suffering for the faith. Although along the way, as we suffer for our foolishness, God stirs up our conscience, we become convicted, and along the way we want to make a stand for the truth, we want to hold on to Christian principles. Then along the way, the suffering for the foolishness that we have committed merges with our faith. So Christians suffer over on top of being a fallen creature on this earth because of their faith. So they suffer because of holding to Christian truths, holding to principles, wanting to glorify God's name. Now we come to this last talk. We want to consider the end of suffering. And the word end must be understood correctly. Often it is that we watch a show, for example, like last night, and then we come to the end. So the show has been enjoyed, and then that's the end. It's finished. And of course, there is a little bit of that idea in the word end used here. But It is more than that. It is more than the idea of purpose as well. Sometimes people say the end of our life, or the end of what is the chief end of man. It does not mean that that when we finish as being men, and then we still can measure how great that ending is. No, the chief end of man is the purpose, but it's more than purpose. It's the ultimate purpose for which we are made. So here, when we consider the end of suffering, we are considering the ultimate purpose for which we suffer. There are many trials in life. There is a tendency for God's people to feel like giving up. But one truth that we must learn from early in our Christian life is the necessity of perseverance in the faith. No true Christian will give up on his faith. A person who gives up on the faith and never returns in repentance to Jesus Christ has never been a true Christian. However convincing his previous confession of faith had been, he might have appeared to be so convincing in his profession of faith, but if he turns away from Jesus Christ and never ever returns to him in repentance, he dies as a non-believer. We have to say that in the period of time when we were so convinced that he was a believer, had been mistaken. We were mistaken. He is an apostate. He was never a true Christian. A true Christian will cling on to the faith right to the end. Of course, you might argue and say, but there are people who repent and turn back to the Lord in the last moment and in weak ways that were not obvious to us, so we are not the ultimate judge. Okay, that is possible, but understand this for yourself. If you have true faith, you will cling on to that faith right to the end of your life. You might waver, you might fall, but if you are a genuine Christian, you will always come back to the Lord. That is why you must learn the importance of the perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God preserves his people as his people persevere. Just like we labor to serve the Lord, we know that the Lord is at work in us. Just as we know that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we know also that it is God who is at work mightily in us, giving us the ability to will, to act. See? So those who are being acted upon by God are those who live responsibly. So as we persevere in our faith, God is actually preserving us, giving us that ability to persevere. So the way to tell whether a person is a true believer is to see whether he ends in faith or not. And this passage here consists of three basic parts. And we are only coming to consider the last part more thoroughly because we are considering the end of suffering. In the first part, which covers verse 1, we can say that this verse teaches us what we must do. The previous chapter, chapter 11, gives us the list of the so-called heroes of faith, those who have gone before us. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we are now told, based on what we have learned in the previous chapter, what you must do. You must persevere on in the Christian life. Then verse 2 tells us how we are to do it. We are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and continue on until we finish our race. Then from verse 3 to verse 11, we learn of why we must persevere on in the faith. And that is the focus of our talk this morning as we finish off this series on suffering. So then the purpose of this talk is to discover from this passage the reasons why we must endure trials and persevere in the faith. So that is what we want to learn from this passage. Of course, other passages of the Bible teach us similar things and also give us added reasons. But for this passage, for our purpose this morning, this is sufficient. And there are four reasons given to us as to why it is that we must endure trials and persevere on in the faith. The first reason given us or taught to us is found in verse 4. Verse 3, of course, sets the tone. A new section is beginning. We have learned things from verse 1 and verse 2. Now, verse 3 is like reminding us of what we have learned before launching off into this new section concerning the reasons why we must persevere on in the faith despite trials in life. So look at verse 3 first. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The writer is aware that Christians are so prone to weariness and so prone to discouragement. Now, to be persecuted for a short period of time in an intense way is bad. No one in the right mind would want to face any severe trials like that. But when compared to those trials that are not so intense but drags on for a long time, we would have to say perhaps it is better to just suffer once and intensely, not the so-called cold turkey type of treatment. Just plunge and suffer, and then after a while it is over. Rather than the slow, painful ache that drags on and on. See? And when we consider trials like that, trials that drag on, you discover it has a tendency to make us weary. We become tired. And that tendency to want to give up is greater in this second type of situation. And the writer is aware that his readers were in this situation. Many had undergone situations where they are on the constant lookout for dangers. See? They were fearful of enemies coming. They were meeting in secret, and their children going out of the house caused the parents to be so worried for them. And they were always waiting for their children to arrive home safely in the evening. So under such tension, under such difficult situations, it had this draining effect. It causes you to be so tired mentally, emotionally. And coupled with that is that effect of being discouraged. And we have learned from elsewhere that Satan has this two very powerful weapons against God's children. One is fear, the other is discouragement. And if you are fearful, instead of being fearful of God, you are fearful of your own safety, fearful for your loved ones, fearful about your reputation, fearful about your health, fearful about what people think of you, fearful of the future, fearful of this and that, you discover Satan has already had a hold on you. If people like Martin Luther were to be crippled by fear, there would have been no Reformation. There would have been no Protestant churches. We would probably not be meeting here today. But God used people like Martin Luther simply because they were able to, as it were, deal with their fear. And don't ever think that Martin Luther was without fear. Don't think that people like the Polycarp and others were without fear. They were fearful, but they were able to, as it were, submit their fear to God. They were reminded of the teaching of Scripture to fear God more than they fear man. So we have fear of man. We have fear of what they can do to us, but we want to fear our God more. And when the crunch comes, we want to do what is right before God rather than what we fear of what man can do to us. So fear is something that cripples many otherwise be useful Christians. And many good enterprises, gospel enterprises, come to nothing simply because people give up too easily. And here again, straight away, you know that God's word has a way of speaking to each of us. And I wouldn't be surprised that in our midst here, some of you think back with great regret. I gave up at that time when I should have persevered on. I was doing something good. I was doing something right, and I gave up. But don't cry over spilled milk. It is over. Now we want to look ahead. Just confess whatever sins, whatever wrong you have committed before God. And then we want to move on in His strength, we want to move on. We learn from the past. That is more important. We don't want to try to be held back by remorse. And we understand that the days ahead are still useful days. We don't want to come to the end of our life on our deathbed and look back and say, I regretted that first time. I shouldn't have remained there. I should have gone on. See? And you would have more regrets if you were to cry over milk that is already spilled. Milk, you carry some milk and then it's spilled on the ground. You cry. What's the point of crying? You can't gather back the milk that has spilled on the ground and seeped into the earth. It's useless crying over spilled milk. Learn from your mistake and move on from there in God's strength. Pray that God will guide you. And this also teaches us the importance of being careful of a twinned problem, namely that of depression, that of discouragement. So there is a great danger that we are discouraged. And very many fine Christian people, they focus on overcoming fear. They put on such a front. They do things that are risky, and they attract the attention of people who are not as courageous. But they are so prone to discouragement. And if you allow discouragement to cause you to give up on good gospel enterprises, you again fall into the hand of the evil one. So be very careful. Be very careful. So we can say that the heroes of faith of chapter 11 had overcome fear, but accompanying fear was one thing that you have not noticed. A person who is courageous, the courage can be shown externally. You can see it quite obviously. Well, he's a very courageous man. But what you can't see is the struggle within the heart, which is discouragement. And here the writer points this out to us. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged to the point that you become no more useful before God. So here, based on this passage, we come to the first point, which is that we are to endure. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, to understand this word bloodshed, we must note that various commentators have given different understanding to this. We consider them, and they all have their merits. And then we draw a conclusion and see how best we are to understand this. Now, some look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has just been mentioned in verse 1 all the way up to verse 3, and said that the Lord Jesus Christ endured all suffering right to the cross, to the point of death. And we know that this is a teaching of the Bible we must never forget. It is to be before our eyes all the time. Everything that we are considering in this message comes to nothing if we fail to relate it to the death, the suffering of Christ for His people. So this is perhaps the ultimate reason why, explanation. Every other explanation you give must be related to the death of Jesus Christ, who shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Then there are those who say that in the period of persecution, there were those who had to die for the faith. They were thrown to the lions. They were put to death, beheaded. They have to die. To shed blood is to die. So there are those who say, you are suffering. Everyone knows that you are suffering. But understand that there are those who have suffered more than you, to the point of death. Death is the ultimate. Your enemy can destroy your body. That is the ultimate harm that they can do to you. But you haven't come to this point yet. Others have. So if that were the case, then we'll have to say, look, today, at the present time, there are believers in other countries. They are dying for the faith. And here we claim that we are suffering and we mourn over our suffering. We dwell so much about our suffering. Should we not be more outward looking, like what we have learned in the previous message? Never allow trials and temptations to make us forget to be outward looking, to look out for the needs of those who are less fortunate than us. There are others who suffer more than us. So don't dwell on your suffering as though that is the biggest thing in the world. So that is another way by which this has been explained. But there is yet another way by which we must explain what it means to resist to the point of bloodshed. In verse 1 to and verse 2, the Olympic Games is in the mind of the writer. And we need a little bit of explanation here. Many of us wrongly think that the Olympic Games that we have nowadays is a modern invention, and how can the writer of the Bible book be thinking of the Olympic Games? You say, you know, this is a little bit far-fetched. But when you study the history of the present Olympic Games, you would learn that once in 4 years, the nations of the world come together to compete in various games, known as the Olympics. These Olympic Games, held once in 4 years, actually began in the year 1896. Oh, 1896 stretches quite far back, but it certainly does not stretch all the way back to the time of the New Testament. So you have the impression that the Olympic Games cannot possibly be in the mind of the writer when he wrote this. But you must understand, you must stop for a while and study further. And you will realize that actually the name itself, let alone the game, came from the ancient Greeks. And they have been having Olympic Games for many centuries. And at a period of time, it stopped. And because it stopped for quite a long period of time, and then it was revived in 1896, following the pattern of the Olympic Games of the past, then you have mistakenly thought that the Olympic Games is quite modern. But when you study the history like this, you come to realize that in the past, it was held. It was held for a long period of time, and it was stopped. Then it was recovered, it was revived. Okay? And as we study the history of the Olympic Games, we learn that it began in the year 776 BC. Way BC, before the coming of Christ on this earth. And remember that before Christ, we count the dates downwards. The dates get smaller and smaller. Then from the time of Christ, we count upwards. So this year is 2015. Last year was 2014. You move earlier, it was the year 2000. You move earlier, it was the year 1000. And you move earlier to the time of the writing of the New Testament epistles, you come to about the period of 50 to 70 AD, around about that period when the Bible was written, the New Testament. And we remember that the last book of the Bible was written by the Apostle John, and he was put to death in the year 98 AD. See? So around about that period, see? That was less than 100 years before, after the coming of Christ. And as you move further back, the number gets bigger and bigger. If you move nearer to the time of the coming of Christ, the number gets smaller and smaller. So we are saying that the Olympic Games, the ancient Olympic Games, began in 776 BC. That means you are coming to the days when Isaiah was prophesying. And it stretched on and on down to the time after Christ, to the year 393 AD. Wow! Now you get an idea. The ancient Olympic Games had been practiced for that long, of about 1,000 years. And why did it stop in the year 393 AD? If you study church history, if you have the opportunity to go to Bible college, or to if you want to do some reading, you want to study church history, you discover, generally speaking, people divide the church history like this. From the last apostle, from the apostolic age, you study up to the time of Constantine. Or some people pronounce as Constantine. In this part of the world, it pronounces as Constantine. Okay. So Constantine was professed to become a believer around about the year 300 and 300 plus AD. So around about 350. So we would generally study early church history from the apostolic age to the time of Constantine, which is about 350 AD. Then from the time of Constantine to the Reformation in the 16th century. Then from the Reformation to the modern age. And this last period is less well documented, and as you study closer to our time, you have to be careful which writer you are reading. See what sort of a color he's bringing in from the church background. So if he's from a different church background, he will write with a slant towards his, in favor of his denomination. And similarly, we would, well, as historians, we try to be as impartial as possible, but that often happens. It's impossible for you to write history without your interpretation coming in. But roughly speaking, that's how we describe divide church history when we study it. So now you understand that Constantine professed to be a believer round about the year 330 AD, round about that time. And other emperors followed, and those emperors that followed subsequently were nominally Christian, because the whole Roman Empire had already professed to become Christian. So in the year 393 AD, that is after the time of Constantine, there is this emperor Theodosius who claimed that the Olympic Games was a worldly pursuit. So he banned it. Oh, here in the name of religion, we don't want to be worldly, so we stopped the Olympic Games, which had been going on for centuries. And now he stopped it, see? And it was revived only in 1896. Wow, this long period of time. We didn't hear of the Olympic Games, and then it's being revived. And you think it is new, when in fact it was an ancient games. Now, in that long period when the ancient Olympic Games was carried out, the game that was introduced at first was what was called the pentathlon. And that included, today we have marathon and whatever, but pentathlon, do you get the idea, penta? They had foot race, you have to run. See? After running, competing in running, you have the long jump. After long jump, you have discus throwing. Discus, you know. And then after the discus throwing, you have javelin throwing. And after javelin throwing, you have wrestling. So you compete in these five events, one after another. And you're exhausted, therefore you have to be very well trained and very skillful. And you have to emerge number one. In those days, only the one who emerged as the champion was recognized. Today we have number one, number two, number three, giving more chances. And today we have many games, and so there are more people being recognized for their skill. But in those days, the pentathlon was competed, and only the one who emerged the champion was honored. And the person will be adulated, the first people, right, artists will come and draw his pictures, his portrait will be everywhere. Sculptors will make a statue of him, and he will be invited to various institutions to give talks. He would really be a man, much honored, much respected by people. And in some sense, they were rightly honored, because to arrive at that stage, you really have to involve in much training. Great discipline and sacrifices were needed in order to train, to give up everything, and to just train and to practice and to become so skillful, so strong, so able. Yeah? And along the way, other games were introduced. Boxing was introduced in the year 688 BC, quite early, so 776, the ancient Olympic Games began. In the year 688 BC, boxing was introduced. Chariot racing was introduced in the year 680 BC. And then in the year 648 BC, another game for competition was introduced, known as pancration. That was the early Greek form of mixed martial arts. It was a combination of boxing and wrestling, where there was virtually no rules. There were only rules, if I remember correctly, is that you couldn't gouge the eyes and you could not hit below the belt. But other things could be done. You can twist, you can turn, you can grab, you see, and you can knee, you can elbow. And many people really who competed in this game, they were made bloody. Their blood poured out from all over their body. And that was regarded as the pinnacle of a fighter, a warrior, in a friendly game. So the person who won would be looked upon highly as a person who was skillful, who was strong. Okay. Now, with this background, we come to see that it is possible that the writer had this in mind, that among all the games, this is the supreme game, where you strive to the utmost and you are virtually like fighting for your life. It's a life and death struggle, and you want to emerge successful in that ultimate game. And the writer had earlier in verse 1 said, like running the Olympic Games, you must run, you must run, you must run, and not consider giving up. And later on he is going to come back to the imagery of running, and do not let your hand be down. Lift up your hand and move, but do not allow your legs to be twisted. You run. Okay? So here, in keeping with the image of the Olympic Games, one possible understanding is that, yes, you have carried out your responsibility well as a believer. You know that God is at work in you as you strive to persevere in the faith. But don't be so soft. Don't think that you have done all your utmost, when in fact you can go further. So in other words, why must you persevere on in the faith despite trials, despite the pain, despite the difficulties? It's because you can endure more. You haven't arrived at a point of bloodshed like what we see in the Olympic Games in Prancation, where people fight to the utmost and in order to win. And the one who endures most, best, even though he's bleeding badly, even though everyone's so concerned, everyone's worried as they watch them fighting like that, you see. But you, compared to such a fight, you have not gone to that point yet. In other words, there is still much that you could do, much you could endure. And we know the teaching of the Bible, that when we keep to the faith, we persevere on in our faith, in the midst of suffering, it is in God's strength. We do it because the Holy Spirit is in us, giving us the desire to live a holy life. The Holy Spirit is giving us the ability to live a holy life. And as we strive, God is at work in us to will and to do what is pleasing in His sight. Therefore, a correct understanding of the teaching of the Bible would not cause us to have difficulty with the doctrine of sovereignty of God and the doctrine of human responsibility. That is why C.H. Spurgeon, when asked to reconcile the two apparently contradictory doctrines, he said he would never try because they are friends. He doesn't attempt to reconcile friends. So the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, they are not at loggerheads with one another. They are not against one another. And what we would say is that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Let God be truly sovereign. Don't call it an antinomy, as though they are of equal power trying to struggle to see which has the upper hand. No, we'll say, let God be truly sovereign, and is sovereign in such a way that it involves human responsibility. So we don't want to minimize on human responsibility, but we always remember we are able to work only because God is at work in us. The reason why we work is because we are seeking to obey our God, to glorify His name. Remember, a person who is converted, his thinking is all different. His worldview is different. He's no more thinking of self first, others second, and hardly ever think of God. But when converted, when truly converted, God is first. We want to live to God's glory. Then we want to consider edifying others. Then only we consider our own welfare. Not that we neglect our welfare, but we consider ourselves in that order, right? God, others, and ourselves. And therefore, God will enable his people, even in enduring suffering. God will not test his people beyond their ability to endure. So the writer is basically saying, you can do more because God is at work in you. And he knows very well that God will not test us beyond our ability to endure. And this truth is constantly brought across in the Bible. In the last book of the Bible, for example, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John kept using the expression, a time and times and half a time. And William Hendrickson has given a good explanation of that. He tells us that when a person is under persecution, under suffering, under trials, you feel that the time is dragging on. You wish it to come to an end. But the teaching of the Bible is that you must hold on in faith to the Lord. Don't ever give up. You feel like letting go, but don't. And the one who holds up in the end is the one who is preserved by the Lord. He is the one who will be saved. So in persecution, you are under suffering for a period of time, and you thought that it would never end. But you persevere on. And instead of ending, it stretches on to double the length. So for time and for times, and you thought, God, I really cannot hold on anymore. But the teaching is that you hold on. So for time and times, and as you stretch on, holding on, you believe in this teaching, you want to persevere in the faith, trusting God to sustain you as you persevere. And at the point when you think, when God determines that you're unable to hold on anymore, that is the point when he ends our suffering. So let God be the one who determines when our suffering will end. It is not up to us to determine when our suffering will end. Our duty is to look to God and persevere on. Look to God, trust in him, and persevere on. Let God be the one who determines the end of our suffering. And he will ensure that we are able to stand. God never ever tests his children beyond our ability to endure. If he wishes you to endure more than what you have endured, he will give you the strength. Your duty is to look up to him and endure. Look up to him, persevere. See? Very much like our life, human life on this earth. You are not the one who determines when you were born, into what circumstances you were born. See? You did not determine your birth. And you do not determine when you are going to die, under what circumstances, where. See, you have no choice in this matter. And if you have no choice for the beginning of your life and the end of your life, you know that that life that you have between the beginning and the end, it belongs to God. It comes from God. That is why you will never be happy until you are in God's will, until you come to know him, until you come to do his will. See? So that is why those who live in this world try to seek happiness elsewhere. They never succeed. Logic, from the philosophical point of view, you should have already known that your life is not in your hand. It is in God's hand. And when you want to live life your own way, leaving God out of the picture, you will not be happy. It is like fighting against the flow of the river. You know that the waters of the river flow in that direction downstream. But why? Why you insist on fighting it, swimming upstream? Why? You will never be happy. But when you know that the river is flowing that way, you just follow, determine God's will, do his will, and you are the happiest. You're the happiest person. But you say, but some people, they end their life their own way. But those are people who are not well taught. Even if they are true Christians, they are not well taught. Because life comes from God, and God alone has the right to take away our life. That is why a well-taught Christian will never think of suicide. The moment such a thought comes into your mind, you resist it, knowing that it is the temptation of the devil. So learn this truth from early, that our life comes from God, and he is the master of our life. We have no right to take our own life. And applied it to the spiritual life, it is the same thing, you see. It is God who determines when our suffering will end. We don't give up on the faith. We just persevere and persevere until we finally arrive in heaven. Then our struggles on this earth will be over. So this first point, taught in verse 4, is to be understood. Why have you to be in trials, in persecution? It is because you are able to endure more. God is at work in you as you endure. Secondly, trials are God's chastisement upon you as sons. Verse 5 to verse 8. And the quote there is from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Only sons are chastised. If you are not a true son, people are not bothered. We look at our neighbor's children, and if they are not well brought up and they are rascals, they cause so much trouble, cause so much heartache to their parents. What can we do? We cannot go over and say, hey, boy, you better be more well behaved. Huh? You're causing such grief to your parents. Don't you know that? Say, you're not parents yet. We are parents. We understand how your parents feel. You're causing such grief to them. Do you know that? Say, but you hold back. Say, you hold back because you have no right to go over next door to deal with another person's son. Say, so much as you feel like you should do that, but you have no locus standi, as it were. You have no legal rights, as it were, to go over, to interfere with another family. But if it is your own son, you do have to do something. You're held responsible as parents to chastise your own son. So when God chastises us, it is because he treats us as his children. If we are illegitimate children, then God will not be bothered. Huh? Then you go on wallowing in your sin, and soon you die in your sin. In other words, you will perish, you will not be saved. What? Is that possible? Yes, throughout this book of Hebrews, the teaching is that there are those who appear to be Christians, when in fact they are not true Christians. We keep raising this matter not because we have an axe to grind. We keep raising this matter in our preaching, not because it's peculiar to our church. No, it is the teaching of the Bible. As preachers, we have to be faithful to the teaching of the Bible. And here again, you find an example of this teaching being raised. You can't just sweep over, just skim over, ignore it. No. See, there are those who appear to be the children of God when in fact they are not true children. They are illegitimate. So that is why there is a distinction between nominal Christians and spiritual Christians. You're only a Christian in name, but you're not a biblical Christian. You're not a spiritual Christian. You're a cultural Christian, but not a biblical one. So be very careful. You're raised in Christian homes. You're brought to Sunday school from early. Your parents might be true Christians, but have you yourself come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't rely on your parents' faith to bring you to heaven. You cannot. They are concerned for you. They love you. They would like to see you arrive safely in heaven. But they can't give you spiritual life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you spiritual life. Therefore, they are constantly praying for your salvation. Therefore, they are urging you to constantly attend Sunday school and to come to church, because they would like you to be exposed to the teaching of the Bible. It is through hearing the word of God that God can work in us and be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as parents, we can't give you spiritual life, but we can bring you under the sound of the gospel, and we pray for your salvation. But understand that you cannot go to heaven on the basis of the faith of your parents. You know what it is like when you travel elsewhere, and you're flying home. You're looking forward to flying home. Now, have you bought your plane ticket? Oh, yes, you see. So you feel secure. When do you fly? Oh, next week. What day? You know the day. Time? Yes, you know the time. Where's your ticket? Oh, here, in my wallet. So you feel so secure. Then, when the day arrives, you go to the airport, you want to check in, you want to board. The person looks at your ticket, he keeps looking.
Say, is there a problem, sir? Say, yes, you know, your ticket is different from ours, you see. It is a fake. Where do you buy this from? Oh, I bought it from a certain agent. Oh, I'm sorry, you have been cheated. So how do you feel at that time? The chill goes through your body. You're shaken. See? You know the implications. See? And all feelings come into you. You feel angry that you have been cheated by the agent. And you want to put the blame on who? On that agent. And who is he representing? The company? And you want to put the blame on the company, but the company will disown their role in this. They say, it is your duty to determine that the agent selling the ticket is a genuine one. See? But now what can you do? See? And it's so late. Can you buy another ticket? And you have you sufficient money to buy another ticket? So will you be flying home at all? And when all this is going on, the gate shuts. The plane flies. And where are you? You're left behind. See? And something similar will happen. Your parents will be going to heaven because they have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, my friend, you will be left behind because you don't have the genuine ticket. And what is that ticket? And where do you buy it? That ticket is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you come to Jesus Christ Himself to buy. And you buy without money. But you must come to Him to buy. But buy without money. You come to Him. He just wants you to come to Him. Come to Him and trust in Him. Because He has done everything needful for you. He has paid for your ticket, as it were. You must come to Jesus Christ. So here is a teaching that there are those who appear to be true Christians when in fact they are not. See, they will be left behind. See, but you ask the question. Verse 8 uses a word that seems to indicate that the person has been a Christian, a true Christian. Verse 8 says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, how can a person be partakers? Partakers of what? Of the Holy Spirit? Partakers of spiritual things? And yet be illegitimate? The illegitimate sons part we understand already. See? That we might appear to be true children of God, but in fact we are not. If we are not, therefore we cannot enter into the blessing of salvation. But why use the word partakers? Could it be that there are those who might somehow be forgiven by God because they are partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the work of Christ? We say, no, no. If you were to turn to the front briefly to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, you see the same word being used there. It's exactly the same word, verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that passage raises the same difficulty. If you are partakers of the Holy Spirit, then how can you possibly be lost? And verse 8 of that passage, Hebrews chapter 6, clearly shows that such are lost. Because we are told that starting from verse 7, it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the rain falls on the ground in your garden. See, vegetables grow, fruit trees grow, they are useful plants. But thorns and thistles grow, they are useless plants. What do? You can pull them out by the roots, cut them away, dump them in the corner. And once they are dry, see, when the time comes, there's a big enough pile. You take them outside and you burn. You destroy them by burning. And burning shows God's judgment. It means you suffer in the fires of eternal hell. You are not saved. And when you study carefully the word partakers there, see, Arthur Pink shows to us that it is a word
that shows that you walk along as a companion. You are not actually part of the family. Okay? It's a different word as used elsewhere, which is also translated as partakers, but elsewhere the word in the original is a different one from what is used in Hebrews chapter 6 as well as Hebrews chapter 12. Now that we know that the word used is not the normal word to mean that we really are in the body of Christ, but rather we are coming alongside, we are attaching ourselves only. Such nominal Christians, such illegitimate children of God, they are more like your artificial legs. See, you know those who lose their legs due to accident or due to diabetes or whatever. See, we have ministered to such people. You know what it is. They dress normal, they walk appearing to be normal, and then when they sit down, and then you discover their pants get drawn up a little, and you see it is a pair of artificial legs. See, and one of those whom we have been ministering to, you know, he took up and then unscrewed his leg and put it aside. See, when you see this for the first time, you can't quite take it in. There's someone unscrewing his leg and then putting it aside. And he has two artificial legs and unscrew and put the artificial legs aside. So the artificial legs appear to function like real legs. When covered by the trousers, the person walks as though he's a normal person. But when he sits down and takes out his artificial legs, we know that those legs are artificial. And so you may appear to be a true Christian in the company of God's people. You may carry the Bible. You may pick up Christian language. Oh, I pray for you. See, oh, that person says he'll pray for me. So you think that he's a Christian. We are not so easily taken in, okay? See, God has given us a measure of discernment. We don't have extraordinary gift of discernment like the apostles. But nevertheless, we sense that you are not a Christian. And from the teaching of the Bible, we know that there are marks of a true Christian. And the church has a duty to examine the faith of those who request for membership. We want to seek for a credible profession of faith. So you profess to be a believer, you now seek to be a member of the church. We want to examine whether your profession of faith is a credible one or not, a believable one or not. How do we go about exercising such righteous judgment? We have mentioned that the Apostle John, in his first epistle, teaches us three marks of a true Christian. The true Christian has the doctrinal mark, he has the social mark, and he has the moral mark. By this we may know whether you are a true Christian or not. And you can examine yourself, because our judgment may be wrong, although we are commanded to exercise such righteous judgment. But our judgment may be wrong. The best thing is for you to be sure yourself. And you can be sure only by looking at the Bible. And one of the things you can look is to see whether you actually pray, or all this while you have been reciting prayers only. Reciting prayer is different from praying. Do you know that? And do you turn to God in prayer only when you are in dire needs? But when things are well, you don't pray. And another way of examining whether you are a true believer is to look at yourself in the light of what we have learned. A person who is a true believer, he lives to God's glory. He thinks of the good of others, and then he thinks of his own good. In that order. So look at yourself. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So this passage shows us that trials come to true believers. True believers have to undergo trials simply because they are true children of God. God chastises us in order that we might be more conformed to the image of His Son. Things like patience, perseverance, all this has its effect, causing us to live lives that are more in keeping with His character. Only the children of God are able to live like that. Okay? Then we move on to the third reason, verse 9 to verse 10. We are told in verse 9 to verse 10, furthermore, So the furthermore alerts us to the next point. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, to live, of course, here is more than living on this earth. We are already living on this earth. Why mention that? But to live is to live that life of Christ, to live a spiritual life, a life of fellowship with God. And verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now it is confirmed what we have understood from verse 9. Now verse 10 tells us it is a spiritual life we are talking about. Therefore we are having in view eternal life. We are having in view the life that is that extends on to heaven. It is not just the life that we have, the temporal life we have on this earth. It is spiritual life that begins here and extends all the way to the future. And from the teaching of the Bible, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Then we will come to realize that God acts justly. And on that day, all the secrets will be exposed. Some people teach that the Christians' secrets will be wiped away, but I have not been too convinced of that. I believe that they will be exposed as well. Why? The reason is because God has to be seen to be just. We do not only know that he is just, we will see that he is just. And another reason is because we will be made to see that we are unworthy creatures, we deserve damnation like those who are going to perish in hell. But it is all by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven. See? And for these reasons, I believe that our sins will be made known as well. That is why, while on this earth, we must be careful how we walk. We know that on that last day, our heads will be down, we will be so ashamed of ourselves until we hear the declaration, but you are forgiven. You are regarded as righteous, as clean, because of Jesus Christ. Then our heads will be able to be lifted up, because we are unworthy. We are unworthy creatures. We are saved by grace alone, in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, after the judgment, what happens? The goats, the wicked, the rebellious, the stiff-necked people, those who hear the gospel and refuse to repent, they will be thrown to eternal hell. And they will suffer forever and ever. You say, I'll suffer for a few days, I'll grit my teeth, and soon I'll be used to the suffering there. See? But the teaching of the Bible is not that. See? If heaven is eternal, hell is eternal as well. And if you suffer eternally, it means that you will not get used to the suffering there. Instead, if there's anything, the suffering goes becoming more intense and more horrible. It gets worse and worse and worse. We believe that life in heaven is dynamic in nature. Death in hell is dynamic as well. You grow in intensity in the suffering of hell. In heaven, we grow in glory, we grow in knowledge, we grow in love, we grow in our worship to God, we grow, we continue to serve the Lord. Yes, in heaven, we are serving the Lord. You know, many people have the wrong idea that in heaven, we just sit down, listen to nice music, eat nice fruits, and live a retired life. See? No. See? The picture is often given that the old warrior has fought his battle and now his crossbow and his weapons are hung on the wall. See? And people come in, they respect this hoary head man, the silver head man. Wow, this man, many stories to tell. We have much to learn from him, but he's retired. It's the younger generation who must do the work, do the fighting. But understand this, while on this earth, we don't hang up our weapons. We don't. See? The time to hang up our weapons is only when we are in heaven. Then there will be no wars to fight, no sin to battle with. There will be no need anymore to strive, say, against the wickedness of this world. So while on this earth, there is always work to do. We might go through phases. When we were young, we could run fast. When we're older, we could only walk. But while we walk, we could do things that we couldn't do when we were running. You realize that? And then when we are old, we thought we can't go on mission trips anymore. We can pray. Even on our deathbed, we can pray. Pray for God's work. Pray for others who are doing other services to God. But our work continues. Our battles continue until the last day. The last day. And what happens after that? The new heavens and the new earth will be made. Which means that the old heavens and the earth will be burnt up. They will be burnt away, melted down and remade. The word heavens in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Heavens, because in the Greek, they look upon the atmosphere around us, the air we breathe, as the first heaven. The outer space as the second heavens. The place of the dwelling of the gods, that is the third heaven. So everything will be made new. So the Apostle Peter is using the language of the time to express the fact that the whole universe will be melted down, a new heavens and new earth created. You say, but heaven, the third heaven where God dwells, how can it be remade? How can it be made better? You have confused being remade as being made better. No, heaven is already perfect qualitatively. You cannot make it better. See, but nevertheless, it is not complete because the full number of God's people are not there yet. And the things God wants done there has not begun yet. We have to wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the gathering of all God's redeemed people, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, to begin that age of service without sin, without hindrance in heaven. So heaven will be remade. And the new earth will be in the new heaven. Heaven will be on earth. And the Lord will be in the midst of his people. There will be no need for sun to give us light, because the Lord himself is the light. And there we will worship God and serve him in his temple. But where is his temple? His temple is the whole new earth in that new heaven. There will be no limit to our movement, because everywhere we go, that is heaven. That is heaven. The Lord will be in the midst of his people. You say, can you please show a little proof of this? See, we can't extensively cover this subject, because this is not the main purpose here. It is raised only as one of the points. But it is good to look at a passage in the Bible to just reassure ourselves that we are heading the right direction. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In verse 15, we are told, we are given the view of heaven throughout the chapter. And now we come to verse 15. And we are told in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Here we desire to point out that they serve him. So worship is a form of service. And since worship cannot be done as we like, but in the way God has prescribed, we come to realize that our worship on earth should actually prepare us for worship in heaven. So while on earth, don't worship as you like. The reformers were right. Martin Luther at first got it wrong, until in later days he come to realize. John Calvin got it right from early. He believed in the regulative principle instead of the so-called normative principle of worship. Basically, Martin Luther at the beginning said that whatever is not forbidden is allowable. But if whatever is not forbidden is not allowable, then hand clapping is not forbidden, dancing is not forbidden, pulling the ears while singing is not forbidden. You say, that principle cannot be right. But the regulative principle teaches us that whatever is commanded, that we must do. So when we worship God, we must study the principles of worship as taught in the Bible, and see how it shows itself in practice in the New Testament, and that's how we worship God. And we are preparing ourselves for heaven. And in heaven, it's not static. Apart from worshiping God, there's work to do. See? And as mentioned earlier, we will be growing. We will not be static. Growing in beauty, yes. Spiritual beauty. Growing in strength. Growing in wisdom. Growing in holiness. Growing in our understanding of spiritual things. We will be growing forever and ever. See? So while on earth, suffering is preparing us for life and service in heaven. Don't let ourselves forget that. Don't allow the trials of this life to cloud that vision of future life and service in heaven. Then we move on to the last point. Verse 11. Chastening equips us for service on earth by making us righteous. Look at verse 11. We are told, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, why do we take care of how we live our life on this earth? Why do we take care how we serve the Lord while on this earth? We are not careless, we are not haphazard, we don't want to do as we like. God's work must be done in God's way. They must be done with the right motive. We want to do all to the glory of God. See? We always keep in mind heaven. How we serve the Lord now will determine what sort of start we have in heaven. We store treasures on earth. We keep funds in the bank for the so-called rainy days. You invest so that in case you are out of job, you have some savings somewhere, you have some money somewhere. You keep taking care of yourself in this world, preparing for the immediate future, but you have failed to prepare for eternity. And is that wise? Is that wise? You see, again, just like when we consider the beginning of our life and our death, you see, the logical conclusion is that life in between these two terminal points, which we are not in control of, show that it belongs to God. That life in between belongs to God. And therefore, we can never, ever be happy without being reconciled with our Maker. And so also, in this matter of preparation for the future, how come you study well now? See, trying to enter a good university, get a degree, you're preparing for your future to be more secure. You want to prepare for a more comfortable future. That's very wise of you. See? But, there's a but. How come you're so worldly wise but not so spiritually wise? How come you don't prepare for what is certain? Namely, that there is life beyond this earth. See? How come we have not been preparing ourselves? And the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, tells us to lay our treasures in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that our works for the Lord would be rewarded. Although it would still be by grace, we have not earned them as it were. It is God who saved us, the God who gave us the opportunity to serve Him, and it's all by grace. But nevertheless, it is the pleasure of God to reward us according to our works. And it follows, therefore, that how you serve the Lord on this earth will determine how you enjoy life in heaven. And all of us will be growing in holiness, but you do not want to be satisfied with beginning from the bottom, as it were. You want to have a good start. You want to start off well. See? You don't want to struggle to catch up, as it were. So in Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord says, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all true believers build their spiritual life upon that one foundation. What is that one foundation? Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about believers, not about non-believers. If you are not building your life on Jesus Christ, we are not talking about you now. We're looking at all who are genuine believers who are building their life on that one foundation. But how have you built? There are those who build with wood, hay, and straw, which will be burned away on Judgment Day. But there are others who build with gold, silver, and precious stone. And gold fears no fire. Gold, silver, precious stones, they will be purified by fire. That means what you build, how you build on this earth will determine your account, as it were, your bank account in heaven, your treasures in heaven. So is that not sufficient? Are you not convinced now that how we serve the Lord while on earth determines how we will enjoy life in heaven? See? And the Lord is encouraging us to serve Him well on earth with heaven in view. So we have considered the third point that we will ultimately be serving God in heaven. We are considering now the last point, namely our service to God while on earth. So we always serve God on earth with the view of heaven. See, we are not the short-sighted worldling. We are spiritual-minded children of God. We want to serve God with a view of arriving safely in heaven and arriving well. See, and in the Christian life, to have the fruit of righteousness. Again, you see, when studying the Bible, it's good to not skim over, to read too quickly. You see, there's such a thing as a peaceable fruit of righteousness. You can say righteousness itself is a fruit. But in this case, righteousness is looked upon as a gift of God to you, and it produces peaceable fruits. Fruits that are in tune with a reconciled person. A person, when he comes to faith in Christ, is reconciled with God. He's at peace with God. And why is he reconciled with God? Why is he pardoned by God and accepted as righteous? Because Christ's righteousness is counted as his. On the basis of Christ's righteousness, he is forgiven. So now he's forgiven, he lives and serves God. So his life lived out in righteousness has certain fruits. See? So here it is talking about how we serve the Lord on this earth. See? Okay, clear? Then we move on a step further. When we consider a bunch of students who just graduated with a bachelor in engineering, let us say in engineering honors, wow, honors students, 100 of them graduating. Now the graduation ceremony, the commencement ceremony is finished. All of them come out in their gowns. They look so grand, so nice. We are happy for them. They graduated. How many of them count? 100. The list says 100 of them. Out of 100, what you are going to find is this. You don't find them all equally capable. It's a fact, right? Okay? Now all of them come to interview for this job in my company. I can't employ all 100. I want to choose those that are suited to the task that needs to be done. See? That is why an interview is needed. Many interviews, perhaps. And what you are going to find is the 100 who graduated with a Bachelor in Engineering honors. They fall into a bell-shaped curve, roughly. You draw a curve, it's a bell shape. The top 25% are people who really have learned engineering. They know the principles of engineering. They can apply the principles of engineering to any problems that are given to them because they have understood engineering. See? Then there is a bottom 25% who have not understood at all. But why did they graduate? Oh, they studied by heart. They did the past-year questions. They somehow they did their coursework, and along the way they passed and they managed to get Bachelor of Engineering honors. You see, but they have not learned. See, so then what use are they? Oh, they can be used to do works that are menial in nature. In an engineering company, ask them to deliver letters, go and order the stocks, go and send the material over to your clients and so on. They can do that sort of job. But you say, these jobs should be done by technicians. Yes, that's a fact. There are those with degree who can only do the technician's job. See? Then what about the 50% in between? They are so-so, average. You can say, oh, they can do the job, but they have to be taught, they have to be trained. Okay? Now what am I trying to say? We are considering those who are true believers. Earlier we talked about those who are not true believers. You appear to be believers, but you are not. You are only nominal. You are illegitimate children of God. But now we look at those who profess to be believers. We are saying that among believers, there are believers. You see? In other words, our level of commitment to the Lord varies. Our rate of growth varies. Our understanding varies. Some are slow learners. They really need a kick in the back before they learn. See? But others are sensitive to God's word. They learn quickly. See? There are those who are more submitted to God than others. They are all the children of God. As far as we can tell, they are true believers. But there are levels of growth. There are levels of commitment. Now, in terms of level of growth, we give due allowance. People have to grow. Hebrews chapter 5, the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, by this time you ought to be teachers of the word, and yet you still need to be fed the milk of the word. See? So we need to give time for them to grow. Okay. But there are those who vary in the commitment to God. And this is where a message like this needs to challenge us. God's word searches us out. You have been Christians this long. You have been given the opportunity to hear systematic teaching, week in, week out. See? Wait till you are removed and go elsewhere. You discover that not every church gives the type of teaching that you have been receiving. Wait till you are taken away from your present church. Then you come to realize what you are missing. See? And you have not valued what you are receiving. And there are opportunities of service in various ways. You hear news of mission work. See? Good works are being done in the church. See? So what is lacking? What is it that we have not been given? The Lord has given us so much. Yes, so much. You say, I wish we have a nicer building. I wish we have a more dynamic pastor. I wish we have... You really complain about all this? You really complain about all this? What is it that the Lord has not given you? Really, you wait until you go to another church, even a Reformed Baptist church, and you will be surprised that God has worked differently in different churches. You have given opportunities for good systematic teaching, opportunities of service, all-rounded mission work, Christian life, and you don't realize that? What else? What else? See? And why is it that you don't show yourself valuing these things? If you really are thankful for these things, you will really show it. You will not be the person that you have been. You should be more committed than what you have been. You should be considering your walk before God. Have you been walking as you should? So here, this last passage shows to us that how we serve God will show different fruits and therefore show different types of Christians you are. Or not the word, the expression is not quite accurate. We should say the degree of commitment that you have before God. The 100 who graduated with Bachelor of Engineering honors, when you examine them, you discover they are of different quality. So you may be true Christians, see, but you are of different qualities. And there are certain things you can't help it because that is what you are. That is the circumstances determine what you are. But there are those that are by choice. Why do you choose to be mediocre as a Christian? Why? Why, my friend? Why, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Why? Why? Leaders of the church often ache in their hearts. In quiet, they weep before God. God, what have I not done right? I preach faithfully, I preach systematically, I preach all-roundedly, I've attempted pastoral care to the best of our ability. We try to be a balanced church. We don't want just old people with no young people. We want to reach different categories of people, educated, non-educated people. We don't want to be just good at doctrine and we don't have good works. We make sure we are balanced church, we do whatever. But what is missing, my God? What? What? Why are our people what they are? Why? Why? We can't understand why. God, we can only go on teaching and praying for you, admonishing you where needed. But beyond that is your choice. You want to remain the way you are. See, then we can't help you anymore. We take comfort in the knowledge that faithful preachers like Isaiah, Jeremiah, they did not see much fruit in their ministry. They did not. You see, we need to awaken to the realization that when in the providence of God, circumstances make us what we are, then we have to accept it and be satisfied. But if it is by choice, you choose to want to remain mediocre or friends, that's up to you. That's up to you. Okay? There's too much of mediocre Christianity around. See? There are times when he urges you to go out even out of the reformed circles. Perhaps we have been getting too comfortable using the word reformed. Get out of a reformed circle. Read books like Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot. They would not regard themselves as reformed. They were true Christians, evangelical Christians who loved their Lord. We see more kindred spirit with such people. See, don't spoil the name of the Reformed Baptist by being mediocre, by being doctrinaire, having hidden knowledge, but no love for the brethren, no love for our Lord. See, claiming we love the Lord. See, professing this, professing that. Doing wrong and praying in repentance. But where is repentance in your life? Show it, please. Show it. Show it. When you confess your sins before God, but you don't make an attempt to put things right, you are not genuinely repenting. Okay? So in this light, we must see how the Apostle Paul lived. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. We have looked at that verse. Paul labored more than the other apostles, not because he is looking down upon them, not because he is taking pride in himself. He says, but by the grace of God. 3 times in that verse he uses the word grace of God. He wants us to be reminded. We can do anything good and acceptable to God only by his grace. Without his grace we can achieve nothing. Then he wants us to realize also that each of us are made different and given different ministries and different avenues of service. Paul, compared to the other apostles, was given more opportunities. He was the best trained among all the apostles. He was made apostles to the Gentiles when the gospel was now going to all the nations, whereas the other apostles were with the Lord from his early days until the stage the Holy Spirit came down. They only tasted the beginning of the gospel age. But Paul was privileged to be right in the period when the gospel was going to all nations. So he was saying God's work in him was not in vain. God designed him and his time of service. Like what Spurgeon said, God has the man for the hour and the hour for the man. Paul was looking at it that way. Not in pride, not to put down others, but wanting us to see that whatever circumstances we may be in, whoever we are, we must be the best that God has made us to be. See, Paul is saying that to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, by the grace of God. And this same apostle, when taken before the rulers to be tried, you see how many times he could clearly say that he had a clear conscience. And this point I want you to refer to as the last passage to look at. The passages to look at. Acts chapter 23. Look at Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 verse 1. I'm conscious of my time, okay? But I cannot stop just here. We must really cover this thoroughly. Chapter 23 verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Look at chapter 24, verse 16. Chapter 24, verse 16. And the Apostle Paul says again, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." You know how this is related to what we are saying about 100 people graduating with Bachelor of Engineering honors, but you see different qualities among them. And you see how it applies to those who are truly Christian insofar as we can tell. We are not talking about illegitimate children of God. We are not talking about nominal Christian anymore. We are looking at those whom we thought are Christians. Even among those who are Christians, there are grades of commitment to God. There are differences in spirituality. Okay? And we are urged to press on to be more useful in service to God. There should be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, we are not talking about whether you are righteous. You have the righteousness of Christ upon you. You are reconciled with God. But what about the fruit of your life? That's what we are talking about. And how is it that two persons who are roughly of the same age, roughly of the same build, roughly the same opportunities, both serving God, and one appears to be more fruitful, more blessed by God. God's smile appears to be on that person and not be the other. Now, leaving out the consideration that God is sovereign, okay? Each of us must examine our life and how we serve and make sure that we have served well. The point is that the difference lies in qualities that are hidden. Qualities like persevering in the faith, not fearing man more than God, not be dragged down by discouragement. But there are qualities like whether you live with a clear conscience before God and man. You see, the ability to preach to you and look you in the face, and you feel that the eagle's eyes are again zooming down on me, tremble. You see, it comes from those who can say, "I live with a clear conscience before God and man." We must strive to have a clear conscience before God and man. When we fail, when we sin, we want to confess before God and know that there is cleansing in the blood of Christ. There is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And because God is the one who sees our heart, just as David, when he committed adultery and murder, when he was confronted by the prophet, he straightaway said, "I've done wrong." And the prophet straightaway pronounced, "You're forgiven." It's so quick, just based on his external words like that, "You forgive." But the prophet was given discernment by God to read into David's heart. David was genuinely repentant. And you can see that in Psalm 51. See? And when we are genuinely repentant and we are trusting only in the finished work of Christ, then we can move on, knowing that there is genuine repentance. We have cleared everything, made restitution where needed. We can have a clear conscience before God and man. That's why the two persons who are given equal opportunities and serve, you discover God appears to be blessing one more than the other. And one factor to be taken into consideration is the fact that that other person serves God with a clear conscience before God and man. It's all related to how we live. So is God speaking to you this morning? Have you been burdened by a certain sin that you have not confessed? There is forgiveness in God, full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When there is genuine repentance and you move on, then you can serve God with a clear conscience. Then you will be more useful. We want to have plentiful fruit. We want to be greatly used by God. And as we serve Him well on this earth, we know we are gathering treasure in heaven. Then when we arrive in heaven, we will have a good start. See, we will have a good start there. So in closing, let us summarize. Why do we have to undergo suffering on this earth? Firstly, God knows you can endure more. You can endure more. Don't seek self-pity. Don't Don't be self-pitying and don't seek sympathy from others. See, there's a proper place to share your burden with others. But that is different from seeking sympathy from others. That is different from what you call wallowing in your self-pity. It's different, okay? Different. An old schoolmaster told us when you run the 4 meters race, don't collapse at the end. He said, well, he's a hard taskmaster. But he made a point. See, many people after running the 4 kilometers long distance race, they finish but they collapse. They wait for the Red Cross members and St. John Ambulance members to come and carry them off the stretcher, fend them. See, they seem to like the attention of being carried off. They like the attention of being finishing and thinking that that is glorious. But that old headmaster say, you don't faint, okay? You don't faint. I don't want to see any one of you fainting. We thought at that time that he was a martinet. What is a martinet? Check it out. The word martinet. Nowadays everything is on the internet. Dr. Google will tell you the meaning. Okay? Martinet. We thought he was a martinet. We thought really this is a hard taskmaster indeed. See? But we come to see the wisdom of it. See? And often it is that such men have tender hearts, the heart of a true father for his children. See? He meant well for us all. And so this passage is teaching us that you can endure more. God will give you the strength. Don't think that when you collapse and give up, people will sympathize with you. No, you're dishonoring God. You're showing forth as though God is not good enough for you. His grace is not sufficient for you. No, your duty is to persevere in the faith. And show forth God's grace in you is sufficient. And secondly, trials are God's chastisement upon you as sons. It is to make you better. It is to correct you. Then thirdly, chastening prepares us for heaven. And fourthly, chastening equips us for service in the remaining parts of our life on earth. And as we draw to a close, we want to press home. The importance of character, what you are, matters. It does matter to God. See, what you are. You want to be quality Christians. You want to be quality children of God. See, you say, but I'm not as good as him. I don't have opportunity to study like him. Wait. So up to this point, you're still wanting to argue. You still haven't grasped what we are saying. See, in those matters where you have a choice, where you can do something, you have to be the best that God has made you to be. And understand this, when you're under trials, God's grace is truly sufficient for you. Look to him. It's not easy. Your faith will be tested. You know what it means to be tested in your faith? It doesn't mean that you will be calm, you will be peaceful, you have no doubts. The testing of the faith means that you really, your faith is ebbing and you are trying to hold on to what is taught in scriptures. You're clinging on to the promises of God. That is what is meant by the struggle of faith. Your faith is really severely tested in trials. But we must trust in what God's word says. We must believe that Jesus Christ has done everything needful for his people. That we know that we belong to our God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in this world that can take us away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. One preacher told us that Romans 8 should be memorized by all the children. And we took that to heart. We raised up our 4 boys memorizing Romans chapter 8. We divided it into 3 portions. Taught them the first portion, then proceeded to the second portion, the third portion. Look at that last portion of Romans chapter 8. So, it is a great comfort in the times of trial. And we don't want to lose sight of heaven while we serve God on this earth. Heaven is the place when we arrive, we can hang up our weapons, as it were. But not to sit down and do nothing. It is to serve God, but serve God with no more the toil and tears of this world. If ever tears flow in our eyes, the Lord will come and wipe it out of our eye. He would not allow us to remain in sorrow in heaven. We await that great day. And as we await that great day, as the days draw nearer for us, for some of us, but don't you think that you are young and therefore you will remain longer than us. You never know, okay? Some young people here might go earlier than us who are older. Okay? But what we can say to you is this. As the days draw nearer for us to be called home, we are not just doing nothing, waiting for that day. No, we are finding time is short, there's much to be done. We want to run. Yes, we are running. And we can be patient for you. We can wait for you and plead with you. But the stage comes when we have to say goodbye. We don't want you to hinder us in our race to finish the work God has given for us. There's much more work to be done. And time is so limited. Huh? So would you not follow? Come follow us quick. Jump on the train. Come, let's go. Let's serve the Lord together. You see? But if you want to hinder us with arguments, we have to say goodbye, my friend. See, we have to move on because there's much work to do for the Lord. And finally speaking, Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.